All right, guys, we're going to go ahead and get started. Come on in and find a seat. We'll go ahead and get started. Welcome. This class is Global Christians. Global Christians is the name of this class. So I feel like I'm starting a semester where you thought you were in the parenting class, and this is your opportunity to get up and go to the parenting one. But here we are. This is the Global Christians class. It looks like we need a few extra seats. And I don't know, but there's some young, innovative, bright minds in the back. And if you can figure out how to find seats, that's great. And if not, you're welcome to stand. All right, here's what I'd like you to do to start us out. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the passage that is best known as the Great Commission. Turn in your Bibles to the passage that is best known as the Great Commission. Okay, I love this because some of you are smirking. You're like, I know that there's more than one passage, and you're thinking about how you're going to trip me up by giving me a different text. Some of you are sly like that. But I wanted you to take me to the one that's best known. It's most commonly referred to as. Anyone want to gander a guess? Gander a guess. What passage might that be that you turn to? Marcus? Okay, usually people will turn to Matthew 28. So you may have some other text, but let's start there just for fun. Matthew chapter 28. All right, hey, if we could close those doors once we get the chairs in, that's going to be awesome. Thanks, guys. Matthew 28, verse 19. Here's what it says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, that is the text we often refer to as the Great Commission. It is clear, succinct, and I would say it's inspiring. How did it inspire the first apostles? I mean, so how did they do this? If you've been with us in these last months, you know how they did this. How did they do this? Someone raise your hand and nice and loud tell me, how were they inspired by this text to actually do it? What unfolded? Okay, so they were sent out. That was earlier in the gospel ministry. You're right about that. Earlier in the gospel ministry. But what unfolds? If this is the Great Commission, it's right at the end of Matthew. It's repeated in other Gospels, I realize that. So what happened? How did they do this? Okay, the resurrection takes place. This is the resurrected Jesus telling them that. Yes, Acts 1:8. Thank you, Frank. How did they do this? Acts 1:8. It's Jesus. He's getting ready to ascend. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Witnesses. In, where did it start? Jerusalem. Then in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. Now, what I'm trying to highlight here is the Great Commission actually had a starting point for these apostles. They didn't just jump to Antioch in Pisidia. That wasn't the first stop. That's the one I'm going to talk about today if you come to second service, or if you were in first service, that's what I talked about. But that's not where it started. It started in Jerusalem. Now, there were a number of reasons for that, but I want to suggest that one of which was that this was the place that was closest to where these apostles were. Jesus told them, this is where it's going to start. You stay here and reach these people close to you. And then there's these concentric rings where the gospel emanates out. So, why am I talking about this? Because I want us to learn about what it means to be a global Christian. But before we think global, we should probably make sure that we've thought local. That's why we're starting here, you know.
Like, it's super easy to start talking about missions, and all of a sudden we're like talking about this part of the world. We really have to make sure that we've got this part, and then we go out from here. So let me just forecast how this class is going to unfold, and then we'll dive into today's lesson. In this class, I want us to learn about what it means to be a global Christian. It's someone, here's how I'm going to define it, a global Christian. Someone who shares God's heart for the nations and seeks to live intentionally for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let me try to say that again. A global Christian is someone who shares God's heart for the nations and then seeks to live intentionally, because I'm going to make the claim that you're not a global Christian on accident. You don't fall into being a global Christian. You have to live intentionally to be a global Christian. So you share God's heart for the nations. You seek to live intentionally for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so over this next month and a half, we have six lessons together. We're going to explore six aspects of global Christianity. And here's, I'm going to tell you right up front what I hope to do. I want to encourage you to find your place in God's plan for the nations. I want you to find your place in God's plan for the nations. What is he doing around the world, and how do you fit into that? So here's what we're going to focus on in each of the following weeks. Today is about being a neighbor. Next week, it's about being a welcomer. Week three, an intercessor. Week four, a sender. Then a goer. And finally, a mobilizer. So six aspects of what it means to be a global Christian: neighbor, welcomer, intercessor, sender, goer, mobilizer. And that's what we're going to talk about in the weeks that follow. So to start today, I want to start with neighboring. Now, I have a phrase on your handout right at the top. How many of you have ever seen that quote before? The first line on your handout. How many of you? Put your hand up high so I can see if there's anyone here. There's a few of you. Who still needs a handout? Okay, if Eugene, if you could just take to everyone who has their hand up, give them a handout. Put your hand up in the air. Eugene will get you one of these handouts. At the top of that page, it says, charity begins at home. What do you think about that phrase? I want a few people to give me their immediate response to that phrase. Charity begins at home. Just help us think through it. Naomi, did you have your hand up? Oh, it was just passing the paper. Okay. Okay, yeah. Nathan?
If you're not charitable to the people closest to you, then you're probably not going to be charitable to anyone else.
Okay, I mean, if you're not charitable to the people closest to you, you're probably not going to be charitable to anybody else. Okay, what else? What are your other thoughts on this? Two more people. Okay, if you're going to do good things, do it where you're placed. Like, understand God placed you somewhere. Maybe start there. One last thought. Charity begins at home.
Yeah.
Oh, interesting. You're often best equipped to do loving works right where you are. Yeah, I think these are all great thoughts. Now, that phrase, the earliest they can track down this phrase in English is in 1610. Charity begins at home. And it was in a play that was written by John Marston in 1610. And in the script of his play, he wrote, charity begins at home. Now, later on, there was a man named Thomas Fuller, and he extended the phrase, I think in a helpful way. He said, charity begins at home, but it should not end there. Do you guys like that part? I mean, I think that's a healthy and a helpful addition. So if you want to write that on the side there, you can put it in the little parentheses. Charity begins at home, but it shouldn't end there. And I think he's right. But that first part, charity begins at home, I think it helps us with the natural order of things. It creates some concentric rings of responsibility and care. One should focus on helping their own family or community before reaching a field. So if you're filling in the blanks, concentric rings of responsibility is the first blank, and care. Now, I think that this principle actually does come to bear in the scriptures. Can I read you a few passages where you can see that we have a first responsibility right here before we go out there? Now, they're not mutually exclusive, but there is some priority. Let me show you these passages. 1 Timothy 5:16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, that the church be not burdened. Do you see what he's saying there? There was this widow's list in 1 Timothy 5. And he says, listen, if you're here and you have a family member who's a widow, you need to take care of them first before the church does. It's your responsibility. They're your family. Start there. Or how about this one? 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you want to go provide for all of these other things out here? Paul says, wait. If you don't provide for the members of your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. They at least know that principle, right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And there you're like, see, everyone. But the next phrase says this, and especially those who are of the household of faith. See, he brings it in close, especially there. Or last verse, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. This has to do with the qualifications for eldership. Listen to what it says about an elder. An elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In other words, he has no business trying to care for people out there in the church if he hasn't taken care of the ones in his home. So are you seeing this? Charity begins at home. It actually has some roots in some of these passages that give us layers of prioritized care and responsibility. Now, charity begins at home, though it's not supposed to end there. Have you been on an airplane recently? I'm going to get on one later this afternoon. Any flight attendants in the room? Flight attendants? You were?
I was.
Okay. Okay, so Bailey. Yeah. Listen, I was never a flight attendant, and I have this memorized. So I'm hopeful, Bailey, that you've got it memorized. All right, we're all going to help Bailey remember her past as a flight attendant. Do you remember you're sitting there in the plane? The flight attendant stands in the aisle. They put on that funny yellow life jacket, you know, with the little red tube that you blow into with the little, yeah, you guys are with me. You've stopped listening, but I want you to listen this time, all right? So they do the thing. They have a fake seatbelt that they put together in case you don't know how to do a seatbelt. Yeah. They do that, right? And then they say this, if the cabin loses pressure, air mass will descend from the ceiling. And then they have this little thing. What's the next part? Right, do you see it there? Put your own on first, and then help those who are around you. Well, it stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, make sure that you're breathing and conscious so that you can help other people breathe and be conscious. If we don't take care of the needs close at hand, how will we be able to take care of the needs far away? And I really want us to think about this in terms of global Christianity. Because some people have like the biggest heart for missions and they do nothing right here. I want to help everybody else with their mask. You're running around the plane. But you haven't put on your own. And ultimately, it's not going to work. So this principle, I think, is really important for us. When we make the jump to missions, this is what we're thinking. If we don't love those nearest to us, how well can we love those who are far away? If we don't care for the lostness of our city, how can we appropriately care for the lostness of a city that's halfway around the world? There's an old proverb that highlights a sad irony in life. And I think it's true when people don't understand this principle, even in missions. Here's how the proverb goes. The cobbler's kids have no what?
Shoes.
The cobbler's kids have no shoes. We don't say cobblers anymore, so it would be like, the optometrist's kids have no contacts. You know, the pastor's kids have no Bibles. You know, like, wait. If you're doing this for others, start with it right here. Now, if the cobbler's kids have no shoes, it's neither admirable nor praiseworthy. It's negligent and disturbing. If we have, all of these talks about people out there and don't love the people right here, it's negligent and disturbing. Do you feel that? I mean, this is significant for us. We can't really tout missions abroad and ignore evangelism at home. We can't talk just about evangelization and forget evangelism. There are people who have missions conferences and do mission offerings. They put flags in the auditorium. They show pictures of unreached people groups, but they fail to reach the lost in their own neighborhood. They want to cross, this is interesting, they want to cross oceans, but they're not willing to cross the hall and talk to the office person next door. You know, isn't that interesting? So, I'm going to go. I want to be a missionary. I want to do this. Have you talked to anyone nearby? Do you see? It needs to start here. Charity begins at home. I might even go a step further. Using adjectives like negligent and disturbing, we could use those. But I would add one other adjective. I would say it's inauthentic to send something you don't have. If you're filling in the blanks, the word have. It's inauthentic to send something you don't have or pretend to be something abroad that you're not at home. Like, you're going to pretend to care about lost people once you cross an ocean, but you don't care about them here? You know, like, how does the stamp on your passport suddenly change your heart? It doesn't. Do you see this? It doesn't. Crossing a large body of water doesn't somehow now make you care for the lost. So that's why we're starting Global Christianity course here with the idea of neighboring. Be a good neighbor before you worry about being a good missionary. I think that would be kind of a summary statement. We're encouraging you to be before you go. Do you see that? We're encouraging you to be before you go. If you want to be a global Christian, start by being a good neighbor. That would be like just my recommendation. If you want to be a global Christian, start by being a good neighbor. Now, the next part that I want to talk about here is how the Great Command and Great Commission are not disparate. In other words, they're not mutually exclusive. They're not in competition. Now, the Great Commission, most of us know that. But what about the Great Command? What is the Great Command? Someone just raise your hand. Tell us what the Great Command is. Mike? Okay, that would be one way to phrase it. What if we just summarized it in one word?
Love.
Love. Yeah, love, right? If the Great Commission is go make disciples, the Great Command is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your
neighbor
as yourself. This comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 39. Also in Galatians 5:14. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Matthew 22 text, it goes like this. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Friends, making disciples and loving your neighbor are not in conflict. They should be in concert. They're not in dissonance, they're in harmony. Disciple making and loving your neighbor aren't competitors or enemies, they're friends. Maybe we could put it this way. God's heart for the nations includes your nation. God's longing to see all people praise him, Psalm 67, includes your people praising him. Now, in this book, The Art of Neighboring, the authors write about the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. So I'll refer to this a little bit later, but they write about this parable in Luke chapter 10. We're familiar with the Good Samaritan, but do you remember how it starts? The parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 starts with a lawyer who stands up to test Jesus, and he asks what a person has to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus responds to the question. He says, well, what is written in the law? The lawyer answers with the great command. He says, well, the law says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus responds like, good job, you got it. He says, do this. This is what Jesus says. Do this and you will live. And then the text says this, seeking to justify himself, he says what question? What's his question? Who is my neighbor, right? Okay, I know I'm supposed to love God and love my neighbor. Well, then do that. Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus unfolds the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Well, who's that? The lawyer says. And Jesus tells the story. Now, the authors of this book, this is what they say. They say, we tend to define neighbors in the broadest terms. They're the people across town. They're the people who are helped by our church. They're the people who benefit from our work, or they're the people who receive our donations. We turn the idea of neighbor into a metaphor for these different people. The authors write, if we don't take Jesus' command literally, then we turn the great commandment into nothing more than a metaphor. We have a metaphoric love for our metaphoric neighbors. And our communities are changed, but only metaphorically, of course. In other words, nothing changes. And they say it's because we haven't loved those nearest to us, our literal neighbors next door, down the hall, across the street. Instead, we've substituted them for people who are distant and perhaps even estranged from us. I mean, isn't that a challenge for us today? It's a challenge for me. Okay, so let's do a little thought exercise. We got to do this fast, okay? So here, start passing these out. Do this quick. Do this quick. Let's just start circulating these all over the room. All over the room. Just start passing these around. Here, just start grabbing them. We got to spread this around. Here's what I want you to do. When you get this page, there are eight blanks. On those eight blanks, I want you to write the names of your eight closest neighbors geographically to you. Not the ones you like best. That's not what I'm saying. I mean the ones who are closest to your home or your apartment. Write the names in those eight blanks. Write the names of the eight neighbors who live closest to you. Like, who lives in the house next door? And the one after that? And the one right across the street? Who lives in the hallway that you live on? Who are the eight closest ones? And if you don't know, you got to leave it blank. You can't skip. Thanks, Bailey. You're groaning here. This is tough.
I'm racking my brain here.
Okay, you only get like 20 more seconds. Thank you. If you don't know, you don't know. You know, it's like more time isn't going to probably help. It's like, you got it or you don't. All right, look right back up here because we don't have a lot of time. You can do the rest of this at home. All right, now you thought you got it by coming up with 8 names. You're actually very proud of yourself. You made it in the top 10% of people in the U.S. if you could do all 8, okay? But then there's 2 other things that you're supposed to put under each of those names, and we don't have time to do it. But the next thing down that you would put under each of those names is one piece of relevant information that you know about them from talking to them. It can't be like their car is blue. That is what you see out the window. You actually have to talk to them. And then the third thing that you'd put underneath their name, so name, something relevant about them, the third thing would be a personal piece of information. That would be like their career plan, what they think about God, a recent family difficulty or a celebration. You see that? By the time we get to those, just those 3 simple things, name, one piece of relevant information, one piece of personal information, for just the 8 closest people around you, by the time we get to that, in America, only 1% of Americans can do that. Wow. Now, I think here's the argument then. Global Christians should probably start with neighbors before nations. When Jesus says to love our neighbors, he probably doesn't want us to ignore the literal neighbors in favor of some metaphorical ones. The authors of this book suggest this can be done by moving relationships in the right direction. Let me give you these 3 blanks. You want to move from stranger, this is where the arrows are, stranger to acquaintance to relationship. And they suggest the way you can do this is by building a block map. That's what that sheet is right there. Build a map. If you couldn't fill it out, work on it. Pray for these people. Build a block map where you can put those 3 data points under the 8 people that are closest to you. Build a block map. And then they say, host a block party. In other words, try to do something with those 8 people to bring them into your yard or bring them into your apartment. Share a meal with them. Try to do something to share life and get to know, love your neighbors. I remember doing a block party over at our house. And we went around, we made these little pieces of paper with the daytime, what we're going to do. Just went around our neighborhood, dropping off. I met 2 guys. I mean, a lot of neighbors came, and I met a lot of neighbors. But 2 of them had just moved into the area. One was a brand new Christian, didn't know anybody in the city, and he moved in down the street from me. And I never would have met him apart from this block party. And he ended up coming here and really being discipled here. The other guy was the skateboarder. He was here for a summer internship, and he needed a church, and he ended up coming here as well. And on Monday mornings, we did a little neighborhood prayer time. Me and these guys and a few others got coffee. We prayed together and kicked off our week of work all together, and it started with this block party. So I want to encourage you, block map, block party. Here's the last thing I want to suggest, and that is the church itself is a community of missions. And what I mean by this is don't miss the valuable part that the local church, right where you are, that the local church plays in God's great missional plan. The church is a community of mission because first it's the product of mission and then becomes the agent of missions. Think about that. Every church got started somehow. It was the product of mission work. Someone bringing the gospel to a place. It's the product of mission. And then, if it's healthy, it becomes an agent of mission. So don't neglect your part in this missional community known as the church. Start your participation in global Christianity by participating in local Christianity right here in Salt Lake City. Let's not look to our neighbors or the nations. Let's look to our neighbors and the nations. Let's do work on evangelism and care about evangelization as well. All right, that ends our class. You are dismissed. See ya.